Last year, when it was my turn to preach in our Sunday evening service, I mostly brought sermons from the book of Judges. And I said at the outset that it wasn't my intention to preach on every judge or to cover the whole book. We had 18 sermons in all, and we got as far as Jephthah, and that's where we're going to stop for the time being. For the first part of this year, I want to use the opportunities that I have to preach in our evening service to move around a bit, consider some different texts and different topics. And to start with, I'd like to consider a text in the book of Isaiah. So please, if you haven't already, turn to Isaiah chapter 45. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. Isaiah chapter 45, beginning at verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labour of Egypt, and merchandise of Ethiopia, and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. They shall be ashamed, and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I have said not unto the seed of Jacob, Seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit we would come to understand you that little bit more tonight. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. We know that you want us to know you. You want us to draw near to you. We pray as we come to your word, you would help us to do just that. Father, we commit ourselves now into your care in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you know something of the history of the Old Testament and where the prophetic books fit into that history, you will know that this chapter contains a truly remarkable prophecy. Isaiah ministered in Judah at least 100 years before the Babylonian captivity. In his day, Babylon wasn't a threat to Judah's safety. Assyria was. People weren't thinking about the rising power of Babylon. But what we have in this chapter is a prophecy about Judah's return from the Babylonian captivity, and a prophecy about the ruler who would initiate that return. In fact, this ruler is actually named. This prophecy is so detailed and so accurate that modern liberal scholars have denied that Isaiah actually wrote it. They say that this chapter, along with others in the latter half of the book, were written by someone else, probably after the fact. How could Isaiah, writing at least 170 years beforehand, possibly know the name of this ruler? For millennia, Jewish and Christian readers have had no trouble accepting Isaiah's authorship. And that's because for millennia, Jews and Christians have recognized the supernatural source of Isaiah's words. We believe the prophets were God's messengers, and as such, they could bring messages about the future. We accept as real the phenomenon of predictive prophecy in our Bibles because of what we believe the Bible to be, the inspired, inerrant Word of God. The ruler named in verse 1 is Cyrus. Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, who would conquer the kingdom of Babylon and eventually rule over a vast empire, the largest the world had yet seen. At his death, his empire stretched from modern-day Turkey in the west all the way to northern India in the east. Cyrus is mentioned in the historical books of our Old Testament, in the very last chapter of 2 Chronicles. And in the book of Ezra, in our Wednesday night Bible study, Pastor Brendan has taken us through the book of Ezra, which opens with Cyrus' decree that instigated the Jews' return from exile in Babylon. Now, what I want to do tonight is focus not so much on the details of the prophecy and its fulfillment, but rather on what this chapter tells us about God. The foundations of our theology are right here, and it's good for us to go back to the basics every now and again. As best I can, I'm going to stick to just this chapter in a sermon I've called Theology 101. From Isaiah chapter 45. We're going to start with the simple and move to that which is more difficult for us to understand. Now, first of all, we learn from this chapter that there is only one true and living God, the Lord, Yahweh. And when we read this chapter, perhaps you noticed how often this point is made. It really is the central message of this prophecy. Verse 5, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Verse 6, there is none beside me, I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 14, they shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Verse 18, I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 21, have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me. Verse 22, for I am God, and there is none else. In verse 1 we learn that this message is addressed to Cyrus. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. That's interesting. A message specifically for a pagan king whose rise to power was way off into the future. Persia was still a minor kingdom far away from Judah, and Cyrus wasn't even born. I also wonder if Cyrus ever read this prophecy. The Persians worshipped the god Ahura Mazda. He was said to be the supreme being, the uncreated spirit who created the world. It's likely that Cyrus worshipped Ahura Mazda, but there is also evidence to suggest that he worshipped the Babylonian deities, or at least recognized them. In the British Museum, there is an artifact called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's a clay cylinder that's inscribed with a declaration made in Cyrus' name, and it mentions his devotion to certain Babylonian gods, Bel, Nabu, and Marduk. Historians also recognize that Cyrus was somewhat tolerant of all the religions in his empire. And as Pastor Brendan brought out in our study through Ezra, part of the motivation for ordering the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple was probably a belief that it was in his best interests to have prayers said for him to all the gods that people worshipped in his empire in the temples where those gods resided. And this thinking is hinted at in his famous decree, Ezra chapter 1 verse 3. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Yahweh, the God of Israel, he is the God who resides in Jerusalem. Go and build his house. Go and build his house and offer prayers there to him for me. When we understand this about Cyrus, I think the emphasis in the chapter makes a lot of sense. The Lord, Yahweh, wanted Cyrus to know that he is God alone. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Not Ahura Mazda, not the gods of Babylon, or any of the other gods that people worship in your empire. They're not gods. I am God alone, and I am responsible for your success. That's verses 1 to 3. I have held your right hand. I have subdued nations before you. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut and sunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. Now, this was an evangelical message for a pagan polytheistic king. It was a call to him to recognize that there was and there is only one true and living God. And this was a message for the children of Israel before and during the Babylonian captivity. They needed to be reminded of this fundamental truth. Their great sin was that of apostasy. They went after other gods that were not gods. And this is a much needed message for people today. This is where true religion begins. This is where true theology begins, with this confession. There is only one God, and he is the Lord. He is the God who has made himself known in Scripture and in the person of Jesus Christ. For Cyrus and for the children of Israel, the problem was polytheism. The temptation to believe in many gods and to seek after those gods for particular purposes. To call on the god who controlled the weather. Or the god who was responsible for fertility. Or to the god who would grant success in battle and so on. In reality, there was and there is only one God who reigns over all aspects of his creation, as we shall see. The problem of polytheism persists. But for us, in our society, it's not so much polytheism as it is atheism and postmodernism. This is what we deal with almost every day. Apostasy of this kind. The belief that there is no God at all. Or the belief that all religious belief is somewhat valid. You know, atheism, monotheism, polytheism, animism. If it's your truth, then it's true. And our society is unravelling. It's falling apart. Precisely because it is failing to recognise this fundamental aspect of reality. Because it's moving away from true religion. Because it's imbibing bad theology. Just as Cyrus needed to hear this message and the children of Israel, so too do our friends and our neighbours and our work colleagues. I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. There is only one true and living God. That's the overwhelming message of this chapter. And he is the creator of all things. That's the second fundamental truth that's given to us here. This is mentioned twice. First of all, in verse 12, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. And then again in verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. Putting this in context, the message for Cyrus was this: not Ahura Mazda, not the Babylonian gods, but me. I, the Lord, created the heavens and the earth. Cyrus needed to recognize this. As did the children of Israel, as they were tempted to go after other gods, and as they lived in captivity in Babylon, surrounded by idolatry, surrounded by people who had a completely different worldview. We know the Assyrians, Babylonians, and Persians had their own creation stories, and they were strikingly different to the biblical account. The gods themselves gave birth to other gods, and the creation of the world was the product of their dealings with one another, their relationships and their conflicts. Just one example. In the Babylonian creation myth called the Enuma Elish, the god Ea has another god, Kingu, sacrificed and uses his blood to create man. Again, the contrast with what we find in our text is stark. Now, the Lord is the sole creator. He alone formed the heavens and the earth, and he did so by speaking them into existence. Verse 12, I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded them into existence. Acknowledging that there is only one true and living God is the foundation of true theology, and so is this. Recognizing that he is the creator of all things. There is so much that follows from the truth that God is creator. So much for Cyrus and for Israel and for us to discern and understand. We could park on this point for quite a while. The Lord as creator of all things speaks of his pre-existence. He was before all things. It speaks of his aseity, that is, his independence from all things. He is uncreated, uncaused. He is self-existent. And it speaks of what to the pagan mind was so foreign, that being the creator-creature distinction. And there was the Lord alone, and he created everything. The one true and living God exists apart from his creation. He transcends it, and all of this has implications for us and how we understand ourselves and how we approach God and where morality comes from and so forth. More and more, we need to come back to this, to God as creator. Because our society, on the whole, has lost this knowledge. It no longer believes what is true, what comports with reality. Again, bad theology abounds, and chaos has followed. Moral decline and human suffering. Now, as I said, we're going to move from the simple to that which is harder for us to understand. And the third thing we learn about God in this chapter is where it gets difficult. There is only one true and living God. He is the creator of all things. And it's clear that he is actively involved with his creation. It's obvious from this chapter alone that God didn't simply create the world, create man, and then step back and watch as history unfolded. God is not distant and passive. God is not sitting on the heavenly couch eating popcorn, watching the drama of human existence like we would watch a movie. No. What we see here in Isaiah chapter 45 are examples of his involvement in that which he created. And as I've already said, this is where it gets hard for us to understand. This is where for centuries genuine, well-meaning, Christ-loving believers have disagreed. To what extent is he involved with creation? What does that involvement look like? How does God's activity, God's will, interact with human freedom and responsibility? That's perhaps the biggest issue that theologians have wrestled with. What we're talking about here is the doctrine of providence. And before we look at the text, I want to share with you one very old definition, which I think beautifully summarizes this doctrine for us, and it does so without wading into some of the debates that tend to polarize Christians about the sovereignty of God. Question 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you understand by the providence of God? Answer. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. This is right. And this is comforting, don't you think? I'm glad for this. I much prefer this to an ungoverned universe. I much prefer this to randomness, to a purposeless universe. I much prefer this to human beings having ultimate control over what transpires, don't you? Isn't it far better that all things come to us from God's fatherly hand? There are mysteries, for sure. There are ways and means by which God works that we cannot understand. But the truth is that he is upholding and ruling over all of his creation such that nothing happens by chance. All is moving towards the end that he has ordained, and that end is good. This is the doctrine of providence, and we see at least three aspects in our text. First of all, we see that God reigns over the natural world. The Lord makes this claim in verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. For time's sake, I'm not going to go into a lengthy explanation, but this verse is talking about the natural world. Now, the first part refers to the creation of light and darkness. So the mention of evil is not a reference to moral evil, but to events in the natural world that are harmful to human existence. Things like storms, floods, cyclones, droughts and earthquakes. And the Lord is responsible for these, as he is for peace, for the conditions in the natural world that lead to human flourishing. I said I was going to try to stick to just this chapter, but I must mention that Jesus echoed this truth in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that the Father maketh his Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. God does that. He exercises authority over the operation of nature. And that's why we pray for rain, don't we? We pray for God to involve himself and grant to us the conditions in the natural world that make for peace and human flourishing. We also see ever so clearly in this chapter that God reigns over the nations. Now, why had God chosen Cyrus? Why would God give him great success? Look at the beginning of verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. Right here is a statement of God's reign. A statement of God's sovereignty over the nations. He chose one nation out of all of them. He chose Israel. Not Egypt, not Syria, not the Canaanites or the Hittites, not Greece, but Israel. And he revealed himself to Israel. He entered into a covenant with Israel. He chose to bring to pass his plan for the whole human race through Israel. That's what those who reign get to do. They get to make choices. And the one who is sovereign over all nations chose this nation. And God decrees in this chapter that one nation would act in the interests of another nation. The kingdom of Persia would do a service to the nation of Israel. Verse 13, he, that Cyrus, shall build my city and he shall let go my captives. And then looking way ahead into the future, God decrees in verse 17 that Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. But it's not just God's dealings with Israel. Notice how the Lord speaks of nations when it comes to Cyrus and to the advance of the Persian Empire. Verse 1. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Verses 2 and 3. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. Verse 14, thus saith the Lord, the labour of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee and they shall be thine. The fate of nations is decreed. God was going to act. I will do this and I will do that. This nation will be yours and so will that nation. Who's really in control? Who's really in control? Again, I'm going to break my own rule and quote a verse from another part of Scripture. But what we read here in Isaiah chapter 45 illustrates exactly what we read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. This was what Nebuchadnezzar eventually grasped. Chapter 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? The Lord reigns over the natural world, he reigns over nations, and then thirdly, we see that he reigns over the lives of individuals. In the very first verse, the Lord calls Cyrus his anointed, his chosen one. This is the Hebrew word Messiah, and the only place in Scripture where this title is applied to a Gentile. The Lord chose Cyrus particularly. Verse 4, I have even called thee by name. The Lord would equip Cyrus for the task for which he was chosen. Verse 5, I girded thee. And then further down, the Lord declares what that task would be. Verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. The last part of the verse is particularly interesting. For we know that Cyrus didn't release the Jews from captivity for financial gain. Their release wasn't part of a deal between nations or something like that. He initiated the Jews' return for other reasons. It was actually because the Lord was at work in his heart. What's also interesting here, and something vitally important, is what the Lord says at the end of verse 4 and at the end of verse 5. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else, there is no God beside me, I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Some suggest that the idea is that the Lord chose and equipped Cyrus before he was born, before he could know the Lord. But the more natural way to read this is that the Lord chose, equipped, and used Cyrus even though Cyrus was not a believer in the Lord. Even though he was a pagan, Cyrus didn't know the Lord savingly. Now, yes, Cyrus became aware of the Lord. He knew that Yahweh was the God of Israel, and in his decree in Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus acknowledges the Lord, but he lived and he died a pagan. And this teaches us that the Lord so reigns over the lives of men and women such that he uses even unbelievers to work his purposes. He uses even their rebellion and their sin. And this is particularly comforting when we're tempted to despair at the morality and the decisions of those who lead nations today. God uses bent sticks to draw straight lines. And the lines might not look very straight to us, but they most certainly are. And he's doing the same with our lives. He's chosen us, called us, equipped us. He's using us to bring to pass what he has ordained. He's ordering the circumstances of our lives for our good and for his glory. His providence extends to the details of our daily lives. And as I said a moment ago, of course, there are mysteries. There is a limit to our understanding of how God works. And none of this diminishes human responsibility, as we shall see. But it's wonderful to know that the one true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth, is actively involved with his creation. He is in control of everything. And that leads us nicely to a fourth truth that's revealed about God in this chapter, and that is that he has made himself known and he desires to be known. We can know the one and only God. And he wants us to know him. Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. The Lord had revealed himself to Israel. He'd not sent them on a vain search. And what he'd revealed to them was true. The truth about himself. The truth about the world. The truth about humanity. About what makes for human flourishing. Up to this point, it was there in the law and in the Psalms, and he was presently communicating to them by the mouths of his prophets. The one true and living God speaks to his creation. And ultimately, that is because he desires a relationship with those made in his image. And that is a remarkable thought. This is also the reason why God chose Cyrus, why he would give Cyrus such great success and use him to set his people free. Look at verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. Now, out of the Reformation came a slogan that encapsulates this very idea, soli deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. God's reign over the affairs of men at this particular point in history, Cyrus, the Persian Empire, the rise and fall of nations, the decree for Israel's return, it was all designed to direct the eyes and hearts of men and women to himself so that they might know him, so that they might see his mighty hand and worship him. And we have this account in Scripture for the same reason, so that we might know him and worship him. And that brings us to the last heading in our outline, the implications for you and me. And there are three, which I'll address briefly because this has already been a long sermon. What do we do when we come to see and understand these things about God? How do we respond to this theology? Well, first of all, we look to God for salvation. Verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." This is what struck me about this chapter in my study. There is a plain and powerful presentation of God's sovereignty. His reign over all things is set forth. He is clearly in control of nature, of nations, and of our individual lives, and that throws up some difficult questions. But what does the Lord say here at the end? He says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." All people, everywhere, look unto me, trust in me, and be saved, because I am the one and only God. There is no one else who can save you except me. In theological parlance, I believe this is called the free offer of the gospel. This is God calling all men and women to believe and receive salvation and everlasting life, and it's beautiful. It reveals a heart of love and grace towards his creation. He wants to rescue us from the mess we've fallen into, the mess of our own making. And we must respond to this call. We are responsible for responding. There is God's sovereignty and there is human responsibility. One does not diminish or remove the other. We look to the Lord and live, or we turn away and die. We trust in the one true and living God. We commit our everlasting soul to him. Or we trust in our idols, which are just that, idols, and not gods. We look to God for salvation. That's the first implication. The second is that we submit to his sovereignty. We don't have time to work through the text, but this point is made strongly in verses 9 and 10. "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth?" Now, there are many things about us as persons and many circumstances in our lives that are beyond our control. We know that God is in control. We have the doctrine of providence, and so we yield to him. We trust in him. Sometimes that's very hard to do. At times the doctrine of providence can feel very uncomfortable. But we must yield. We must trust, because a woe is pronounced against those who won't. A woe is pronounced against those who become bitter against God and rebellious. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Again, without going into all the details, a woe is bad. You don't want to be on the receiving end of a woe. Speaks of God's displeasure, of God's judgment. I heard one preacher call it an oracle of doom. It does not go well for us when we don't yield ourselves to God and acknowledge that he is over all things. We absolutely have to keep on trusting and obeying. And then the third and final implication of what we learn about God in this chapter is that we rejoice in hope. This chapter ends on such a high note. These words are familiar to us because the Apostle Paul famously quotes them in Philippians chapter 2 and applies them to Jesus. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. This is what's coming. The Lord will be acknowledged by all people everywhere. Every knee is going to bow, just as every knee should bow. For us, it's not going to be a problem. Our hearts will be overflowing with joy and gratitude when we see Him. But for many, it's going to be the bitterest experience of their life. They will be made to bow and be cast away into outer darkness. What God has promised, He will accomplish. What He has ordained, He will surely bring to pass. And for we who know Him, for we who have looked to Him and received His salvation, now today, right now, there is safety, there is peace, and there is great joy in this assurance. Having this confidence. Good theology, right theology does this. It doesn't lead us down an endless rabbit trail of speculation. Rather, it assures us. Comforts us, it encourages us, it leads us to greater worship and a deeper love. But I trust it's done that in our midst tonight. Amen.